ask you to turn in the copy of the scriptures that you have to Hebrews chapter 2. Now, I recognize that as we've been going through Leviticus for the past 6 months or so, that we have been going a lot from Hebrews to Leviticus, Hebrews to Leviticus. But to be honest, as we enter in on this time of year and we think about Christ coming in flesh, I spent a lot of time going through the scriptures on Tuesday trying to think about what to bring to you today. And I could find no clearer verse, no clearer section of verses that clearly communicate why Jesus came in the flesh. And so I'd ask you to stand with me today as we read the Word of God that He has for us this morning. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 14 through 18 is what we are going to be going through today. But for context's sake, I'm going to read from verse 9. Verse 9 of the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. And this is God's holy, infallible word this morning, and good news for us. But we see Him who is for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Verse 14, the start of our text today. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Pray with me. Lord, we come before You today. This is an extremely profound passage of Scripture today. I pray that You would grant us Your peace and Your blessing. I pray that You would humble me, God, to not preach myself, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I pray that You would have me to have a supernatural trust in Your Holy Spirit to communicate the great depth of truth contained in these words. I pray that my ears and all of our ears and hearts would be attentive to hear Your word today, that we would obey You, that we would put a full trust in Christ because He is a full and robust Savior. Lord, I pray that You would be with us today and help us in Your Holy Spirit, for without Him we have no hope to do any of these things. In His name, amen. You may be seated. As we come to this passage of Scripture, we should be reminded that this text comes upon a backdrop of the entirety of the Old Testament. That from the beginning, from the fall in Genesis 3:15, a man was promised to come into the world. A man that would crush the serpent's head. A man that would free us from the curse. The curse came from our parents' sin, but also from us. If we journey throughout the Old Testament, we will see in various locations this promise of this man coming to light. And the promise and the blessing that was given by Jacob to his sons, he says, a scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. We continue out, we see in Samuel, 1 Samuel 7, the covenant that God made with David. That one day there was going to be a man that would sit on the throne of David, his father, forever. In Psalm 110, we have the same promise given to David. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until all my enemies are made a footstool for your feet. And lastly, we come to the prophets. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 7, we see that this man is going to come and be born of a virgin. This was to be a sign to the people of Israel that God is working salvation through them. Chapter 9 of Isaiah continues and more fully explains what this man was to do. The government is going to be on his shoulders. He is going to be called the Mighty Father, the Prince of Peace, and all sorts of wonderful names like that. This man that was going to come was going to be something very special for his people. He was going to bring salvation to the world. And when we come to the beginning pages of the Gospels, we see a genealogy written there. That Christ was born of the seed of the Jews. He was born of Mary, a virgin, in the stable, in order to fulfill all of these prophecies. And as we think about these things during this season, it's proper for us to ask, what was the nature of this man? And what did he come to do? We can talk in generalities that he came to save the world, but our text today gives us very clear, wonderful, and explicit promises that Christ not only will do, but has done in the incarnation. So, what happened when Jesus was born? The central idea of our text today, in verses 14 through 18 of Hebrews chapter 2, is that Jesus was made fully man in order that a full salvation would be obtained for his people. And we should see in our text today that the writer states the clear fact of the gospel first. And what is that fact? That Christ was made in the fullness of human nature. And then after that, after this fact of the gospel, we have two reasons given for why Christ came and why he was fully man. The first reason was that he was made fully man to destroy the devil, to crush the serpent's head. And two, he was made fully man so that we would have a full assurance of his help and his favor as we look towards our inheritance in the heavenly kingdom. Okay? So first we're going to look at the fact that Jesus Christ was made in the fullness of human nature. And our text today says this in two different locations. Look down in your scripture with me. In verse 14, in the first section, it says, since therefore the children, that is the elect of God, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. That is, he partook of flesh and blood. And then verse 17a, he says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. So, before both of the great reasons given, that he would destroy the work of the devil, and that he would be our help, before both of those statements, there's a clear statement of the nature of the incarnation, that he was made fully man. And the first thing that we need to recognize today is that the eternal Son of God was made man. That is, as we brought up in Sunday school, this is talking about the incarnation of the Son of God and not merely his birth. We all have birthdays here, but none of us but Christ have an incarnation day. And that's because he preexisted all things before the foundation of the world and came and took on the form of a servant. The preexistence of the Son of God, not only back in eternity, but also his co-equality with God, is clearly taught in the first book of this very, the first chapter of this very book we're looking at today. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I just want to follow a couple things. Jesus Christ, you'll notice in verse 2, is the one who created the worlds. In verse 3, it says that he is the radiance of the glory of God. That should strike us. Isaiah and many others say that God shares his glory with no one, but Christ here is said to be the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And we should recognize that statements like that can only be made about God himself and no one else. We can go even further down in chapter 1. And see verse 8. Again, we went through this in Sunday school. But in verse 8, the apostle who writes this book quotes Psalm 45. And he interprets that psalm that he quotes to mean that the Father calls the Son God. Notice what he says. But of the Son he, that is the Father, says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom to the Son. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So the divinity and the co-equality that Jesus has with the Father is found outside this book in many places as well. And it would take us the whole time to go to those, but I'll leave us with John chapter 1 that we're familiar with. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And so we might ask, why am I bringing this up, the eternal nature of God, before we come to our text? Well, it's essential that we think about these things because the wonder of the incarnation is contained in how far he condescended to come and save people like us. The Savior of all the world is the very same omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent creator and sustainer of the whole universe. Christ is one essence, the same substance with the Father and the Spirit. And if we're going to appreciate the amazing news of Christ's birth, we must realize who he is as God. But we have to confess something else, don't we? He not only is God of God, but he is man. And notice, I've been trying to use very careful language. He was made man. To state that more clearly, although we confess that Christ is again eternally coexistent and the same nature as the Father, we also confess that in the womb of the Virgin Mary, 2,000 something years ago, God the Son became man. In the profound mystery that no man can ever fully comprehend, the second person of the Trinity took upon himself a full human nature. In fact, if we affirm anything else, we're outside the clear Orthodox Christian teaching of Scripture. And I say all of this so that we would be in no confusion when we come to verse 14 of chapter 2. We are by no means saying that Christ partook of human flesh and blood. And by saying that the second person of the Trinity had a beginning in some way. Not at all. The eternal Son of God took to himself and added to himself a human nature. That is, while the nature of God, the God nature of Jesus, rather, is eternally uncreated, okay? And very equal in every way to the Father, his human nature was made for a particular space of time and for a special purpose. Now, this language of Christ's humanity being created is supported very strongly by the Scripture. And I want us to turn to three texts today as we see this. So, again, we're trying to see what it means that the children share in flesh and blood, and Christ partook of the same thing. And three texts make this really clear. And the first one I want us to turn to is Philippians chapter 2. Please turn there with me. I want us to see these passages so that we might have a better chance of remembering them when we think about the nature of Christ being born and taken to himself humanity. Now, while you're turning there, I'm going to give you a word of explanation. In all of these texts, the key word that we're examining in the Greek is the word genomai. Now, our modern versions all translate this as born, okay? And they do so in order to not confuse us. But this Greek word does not in any sense mean to be born, but means to become, to come into existence, or to be made. So born is not a proper translation of this word. In fact, I'm going to be reading from the King James Version as I quote these. I want you to look down in your scripture, but when it says born, listen to what the King James says. It does properly retain the meaning that the Greek has. Philippians 2:6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made, born in your translations, in the likeness of men. And notice what that says here, that Christ at a particular moment of time was created in his man nature. Romans 1 and verse 3 as well. Romans 1 and verse 3. The second of our texts says something very similar, but this is, an even more profound text. It says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made, ESV, descended, of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. Now notice what that's saying here. He's saying that his human nature was made in verse 3, but his God nature was declared, unmade, uncreated. When he resurrected from the dead, it was powerfully revealed that he is God as well as man. So this explicit language in Scripture is designed to point us to one inescapable conclusion. The human nature of Jesus Christ was created or made. And the question that we have is why? Why would it be that God would go through the trouble to create a man in order to add to the second person of the Trinity? And the answer is that he became a man to be the author of our salvation, our substitute, our redeemer, and our representative before God. And that brings us to our third text, in Galatians 4. Okay, Galatians 4, we have the same language here. Galatians 4 and verse 4. And it says this, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In other words, Christ came and was made in every way like us, so that he could be our substitute and be our head. As humans, we have all offended God in numerous ways. And as humans, we are under the curse of God because of our disobedience. And therefore, Christ was made to be our representative in every way needful for us. He was made of a woman, Galatians says, in a sin-cursed world. Although he was completely spotless and without sin, he took to himself all of our physical weaknesses and all of our nature, soul and body. We know that Christ stumbled under the cross, he hungered, and he thirsted, and he wept. He sweat great drops of blood. He became weary, and needed rest. And he even in Gethsemane trembled as he thought about the terrible weight of God's anger that he would endure for us. But he was not only made under or made of a woman, that our physical weaknesses would be part of him. He was also made under the law. Now, many of us, when we read this particular statement, we equate it with the law of Moses as given in the Old Testament, that he was made under that system of Mosaic law. And surely that's true. Jesus was born during the span of history when the law of Moses was in full swing. But there is a much fuller meaning to the statement that Christ was made under the law. And the reason that's important is because that Christ was made under the law for a specific purpose. What does our text tell us? He was made under the law to redeem those who are under the law. Now, for us as Gentile believers sitting in this room today, that means very little to us. If Christ only came to redeem those under the Mosaic law, well, I've never been under the Mosaic law. But Christ, when it talks about him being made under the law, he's not just made under the laws of national Israel, but was born under the curse of the law that condemns every man. The Lord requires exact, perfect, and never unending obedience to his law. This is where Adam failed in the Garden of Eden. God set up with him a covenant of works, or an agreement, that if Adam would keep his law perfectly, that he would inherit eternal life. And he failed. But every one of us are born under that same covenant. And God requires, because he's holy and just, that we perfectly obey him in order to inherit eternal life. And we know that the bad news is that we could never do that. We are too sinful and too weak. And so all of us, Jew or Gentile, are in this sense born under the condemnation of God's law. And Christ was made like us in this way as well, in order that he might obey God's law on our behalf and complete the covenant of works that Adam failed to obey. He was made in our likeness, in our weaknesses, and made under the same covenant of works that we're all born into. And this background is necessary for us to see. Christ took on the fullness of human nature to be our substitute and author of our salvation. And that is what is meant by our text in Hebrews today. We, the children, we share in flesh and blood. We share in the same physical nature and DNA. We share the same condition. We're all in a hopeless spot under the covenant of works. Weak and sinful as we are, we have no hope to be saved under that law. And that is why it is such good news that Christ partook of these things. Because he represents us in every way to the Father. And our passage gives two profound reasons why he must be truly man. So, Christ is just like us physically, just like us in the same condition, born under a law of the covenant of works. And the first reason why he had to be born in that way, or made that way, is that Christ became man that he might destroy the devil. Now, this is in 14b and 15. Notice that. So he partook of the same things in order that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Our text here tells us that death terrifies mankind. It subjects us to slavery. And the primary reason for that is because death is the penalty for our sin. Before we make any attempt to make any sense of what it means that the devil has the power of death, we have to first understand the significance of death itself. Now, our text puts death in a very prime, it puts it in a place of prime significance in the whole of chapter 2. Notice verse 9. The author tells us that Christ was made lower than the angels in his incarnation, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That is, the death of Jesus is the high point, the peak of everything that he came to accomplish for his people. And in verse 14, we have an even more shocking statement. Through his death, we would be delivered from slavery of the fear of death. And it's good for us to ask what that could mean. What does it mean that we're in slavery and in bondage to the fear of death? Well, we know that it cannot mean that we as Christians are delivered from death because Christians do not experience death. We certainly do experience physical death. Unless Christ comes back before that happens, every single one of us will physically die. And it cannot mean, secondly, that Christ's death has changed the process of physical death. We know many people who named the name of Christ who have died in terrible pain, in tragic circumstances, who have had terrible physical struggles in their final years. Many die painful deaths. Many die slowly, and many sadly die alone, even of those who are Christian. Many Christians have a certain fear and apprehension of these things, and that's not what our text is talking about. We know that God is in control of all things, and he certainly blunts the edge of all of those terrible realities of death, but that's not the main idea of our passage today. What it's talking about is that Christ delivers us from the fear of death because death is the penalty for sin. The entirety of mankind is naturally like a man who is on death row. The verdict of guilty has been put upon our heads ever since the moment of our birth, and we pass all of our time here awaiting for execution. But even more terrifying than the physical death that we will undergo is that that death penalty, that execution, is only the entrance into the eternal death that we are going to experience forever without Christ. The killing of our mortal body is the first step into eternal conscious death and torment. And as terrifying as this is, the Bible makes it very plain that men not only will face this judgment, but that all men are aware of this judgment. It is ingrained in the very fiber of who we are that we have sinned. And because we sin, death is coming to us on account of that sin. Now, we might deceive ourselves, we might suppress the truth, but in the depth of our souls, every man knows that death is the punishment for all human sin. And the Bible says this clearly in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, as Paul is showing the descent of man into sin, that God is withdrawing his presence and man is more and more going into the depths of depravity. He says this in verse 28. And since they did not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Every man knows that the sin that we commit in his heart of hearts deserves not death by the state, but eternal death under God's hand. And that is the fear of death that is talked about here. We fear death because we fear the judgment that God will bring upon our souls. And the devil is seen as our primary enemy here because he has the power of death. Now, there are many theories on what that can mean, and there's no solid agreement to what this text is talking about. I think the ones that make the most sense are, first, The devil is said to have the power of death because he is the one who brought sin into the world. The devil tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, and through that sin, death came to all men. And it's for this reason that the devil is called a murderer by Jesus. In John 8, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. We ask, well, where is it recorded in Scripture that Satan physically killed anybody? Well, it isn't. But the devil brought death into the world. His temptation to sin is murder because it kills the souls of man. So that's one option. The devil brought sin into the world, and therefore he has the power of death because sin came through him. And the second, and I think this is a more attractive option, is that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. In fact, his name in Hebrew and in Greek, either Diabolos or Satan in the Hebrew, means the accuser. He is the one that stands before God's throne. And the devil terrifies the consciences of men by showing them what their punishment is, the justness of their punishment. He is the one that has the power of death because he stands before the throne of God, constantly accusing us of our sins, taking delight in our destruction. But the point of our passage today is that Christ removes all the power of the devil by taking away the penalty of our sins. In 1 Corinthians, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. Again, death hurts us. It stings because of our sin. And the power of sin is the law. The devil brings God's holy and just and righteous law before his throne. Your people have disobeyed you. They sin. How could you save them? How could you be merciful to them? Christ Jesus came to destroy the devil in this capacity. No longer do his accusations carry any weight in God's throne room. No longer can he come before God's judgment seat and say, these people deserve death. Because Christ, through death, destroyed him. Christ shows the mighty power of his salvation by defeating the strength of the devil through his death. He takes the punishment that was due to us. He is the one who suffered death upon the cross. His soul was ripped apart from his body in physical death on that tree. And the Son of God, who upheld the world by his own power, died. But he also suffered something far worse than physical death. Jesus cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane for God to let the cup pass from him. And he didn't cry this because physical death was coming to him, but because the spiritual torment of the cross. He became a curse for us. Jesus partook of flesh and blood in order to convince us that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In his death, he triumphed over the principalities and all the powers of this world. And for this reason, he can say in John 8:51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Never experience the curse of death, but rather an entrance into eternal life. The second reason given in our text is that Christ not only came to destroy the work of the devil and the devil himself, but Christ became man to give us assurance in our earthly lives. That is, he came that we could look to him in confidence and faith. And we see this in verses 16 through 18. Now it says, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And the first thing we see is the wonderful news that we can look to Christ with absolute confidence because he is a compassionate high priest. He is the one that willingly was obligated to take on our nature. Now, I don't know if anybody has a King James Version today, but it says in the King James, it behooved him. We don't use that word very often, but it behooved Christ. In our version, in the ESV, it says he had to. Now, we might read past that, but it's important to see it. Christ was obligated, is the word, what it means. Christ was obligated. He literally owed it to something to take on our nature. He was obligated to be made like us. Now, this doesn't mean that he did it unwillingly. It's not as if the Father said to Jesus, you have to go and take human nature. And he said, well, if I have to, if I'm obligated, I'll go. Not at all. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus took it to himself. In fact, it says he emptied himself when he took upon himself human nature. So it doesn't mean that he did it unwillingly. Rather, this should show us just how necessary it was for him to become a man, to be our Savior. He had to be made like us in every respect. And he had to do that to do the work, to accomplish the work that he was sent to do. He had to be made man in order to take our place in death, as we've already seen. But he was also obligated to be made man because we need an infinitely merciful and faithful high priest. Now, we know that Jesus was full of mercy when he was on the earth. We know that he was full of compassion while he walked among his disciples. He healed the lepers. He healed the crippled and the lame. He looked out on the crowds and had compassion, and he fed them. And there can be certainly no doubt that Jesus Christ in his human nature was compassionate. But what should give all of us an undying hope today is that he is compassionate as a high priest. Now, what's the difference there? He not only looks on the suffering of the physically infirm and desires to comfort them, he looks upon sinful brothers and sisters and has compassion on us. I cannot imagine better news than this. All of my wickedness and unbelief, if I think about it long enough, it gives me all of the reason in the world to think that my Savior is displeased with me. He looks upon me and maybe I even think he's obligated to deal with me. Sometimes it's hard to think that he can bear with me at all. But this tells me something. Our text tells me something far different. He looks upon his people with compassion while they are in their sins. He will not abandon them, but faithfully help them and intercede for them until they make it home. We have a kind-eyed and loving high priest who loves to intercede for the eternal good of his people. He is so merciful that while we might be ashamed of ourselves, maybe even ashamed of one another at times, verse 11 of Hebrews 2 says that he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Imagine the compassion that he must have to look upon us with full knowledge of our sins and to be merciful and faithful to us. But lastly today, we can look upon our Savior with complete confidence, not just because he's merciful and compassionate to forgive us, but because he suffered. Notice what it says. He himself has suffered. When being tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, the first thing that we have to point out, again, a somewhat confusing passage on the surface, that only God's people are ones that suffer when they're tempted. All the rest of the world, when they're tempted to sin and to go into sin, are perfectly comfortable with it. But as God's people, there is a natural uncomfortable and suffering that is involved with that. When we think about our sins and our hypocrisy and everything that we do, it makes us to suffer in our spirits. And Christ as well suffered. When the devil tempted him that he could have the world without a cross. When all the assault of the devil rained against him, Christ suffered in his flesh. But he was absolutely without sin. He knows the struggles that we go through as human beings, and he is able to help us. Now, when it says he's able, the word there means he's powerful to help us. But he's powerful to help because he's merciful and faithful. He's able to help us because of his natural disposition to love his people. I want to read a couple of texts as we sum up this point today. The suffering of Christ is talked about and his helping us in two different places. In Hebrews 4, if we just turn the page, we can see that it says, "Since then, we have a high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession." That is, have firm confidence in what we believe. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." What is the application of our passage today? It's exactly this. Confidently go to the throne of grace because we have such a high priest. In Hebrews 5:7, we have another passage. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." In the incarnation, we should see the unimaginable love of God that he has towards sinners. He came from the highest places in heaven. He had the form of God, all the worship of the whole creation, and he emptied himself by taking on our form and being born in our likeness. He went from the highest heights of glory to the lowest depths of suffering that he might save us. And he did that by taking on our human nature. He became like us in every way except without sin. He was made with our very nature, as we talked about. He had all of our weaknesses, our infirmities, but he also was made under the law. He came to replace where Adam failed and where all of us fail every day. Through his death, he destroyed all the power of the devil to condemn us. He has set us free from the terror of death and made that experience of dying an entrance into life and peace. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians today in chapter 3. Paul says, "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death. Or the present or the future, all are yours. Death even belongs to the Christian. The nature of it has been transformed from a curse to something that brings us into the very presence of God. And now he lives as our eternal high priest, constantly making intercession for us, praying to the Father that we might be saved, praying that we would escape temptation and grow in grace. And we can have the greatest confidence in him because we know that he suffered temptations for our sake. Now that's our text in sum. And all of that can be seen in the Lord's table this morning. The fullness of the gospel is represented to us in bread and wine today. He took upon himself a body represented in that bread that was broken by sinful hands. And he spilled his blood that the power of death would never grab a hold of the Christian soul ever again. Brother, would you come forward as we begin to celebrate the table this morning?